I want to talk about something today that we hear a lot about. You see a lot of it in the world. All you have to do is turn on the TV set and you'll see it. You won't be watching for more than 5 minutes till you'll see it. And that subject is sin. I think you will agree, we see an awful lot of it in this world, don't we? It seems that entertainment is permeated with it, that everybody thinks it's funny, something to laugh about. I think we probably find ourselves laughing at it from time to time. But it's become so many sins are now looked upon as normal and natural and healthy and expected. Even things that just a few years ago were considered perversions are now looked upon as normal and natural, and you're very judgmental and living in the dark ages if you still think in terms of those things being perversions. But I'd like to talk a little bit about sin, what the Bible says about it, and look at some examples and look at what our basis is for determining what sin is. First of all, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, I think you're all familiar with that one, very familiar text. The way it's worded in the King James Version is, sin is the transgression of the law. In other translations, it said sin is lawlessness. It means the same thing. If you're a lawless person, then you're a transgressor of law. That's what it's just. It's the same meaning. No real difference there. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, we're given yet another definition. It actually means the same thing when you analyze it carefully. It says, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, there's a subject for you. What is righteousness? Well, if you look at Psalm 119 and verse 172, it says, all your commandments are righteousness. In other words, if you want to spell out, define righteousness, then you look at God's commandments. There you'll find your definition. That's what it means to be a righteous person. That's a person who keeps God's commandments. So you cannot separate righteousness from commandment keeping. Now, of course, some people would refer you to right away to the Apostle Paul and who talks about the righteousness according to the law and righteousness according to faith. That's a really different subject. There is no righteousness according to faith if there's no law to define what that righteousness is. We'll touch on that a little later. But for now, I'd like to go back and take a look at the very basis, as we read in Psalm 119 and verse 172, all your commandments are righteousness. Let's look at that basic law that defines righteousness. Now, we could go all through the Old Testament and pull out many different laws, and all of those would pertain to righteousness in one sense or the other, but the key law we want to look at today, we're not going to look at it exhaustively, is in the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's interesting that right there in the introduction to the first commandment, he identifies himself as the one who brought about the Exodus. And of course, as we talked about on the first day of this feast was actually a memorial of the Exodus for the Israelites. So here he identifies himself as the one who redeemed Israel from Egypt. And as we talked about the other day, the fact is that we were in the bondage of sin. And just as Israel identified with Moses, God's agent in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of Egyptian or slavery under the Egyptians, so we have been led by Christ out of the bondage of sin. We see the parallel there. He goes on to say, you shall have no other gods before me, meaning not only before, but besides me. No other gods whatsoever. Yahweh alone, he is God. He is the God of the Hebrews, and the God of the Hebrews happens to be the real one. That's what he tells them. He's the real one. You have all kinds of false gods in the world, and you're to worship him and him alone. And then related to that is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves carved images, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. It doesn't mean that you can't have artwork or that you can't have images at all, but if you're using them for worship, especially if you're using them for to represent God, he says you don't do that. You know, why is that? Because you think we can represent God in any kind of artwork or any kind of statuary or anything like that? No, anything that we would create would fall short, wouldn't it? And certainly the things that he has in mind here are the things the pagan nations made, usually were images of animals and four-footed beasts and a combination of animals, you know, part fish, part bear, part something else, part lion, and part man, and all those things. Certainly that's a distortion and a perversion, and to use that to represent God would be an abomination. And then he says in verse 5 says, "But you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now understand this. He says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me." Someone once questioned me about this and said, "I don't understand this God that you people worship." Basically put it in that kind of language. She said, here he's going to curse these children for what their parents did. But did you notice the way this reads? "To those who hate me." To those who hate me. What if the parents turn around, or the children turn around and do not follow the ways of the parents in idolatry, which is what he's talking about here? You mean God will still curse them? No. They don't hate him any longer. And it says, "But showing mercy to thousands," and I take that to mean thousands of generations, "to those who love me and keep my commandments." You see, love and commandment keeping there side by side. One relates to the other. Some people, it seems, contrast commandment keeping with love. So we don't have to worry about commandments, just love. Well, what does that mean, to love? What does it mean to love? You know, Jesus said the greatest commandment in the law was the one that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It's the Shema that God gave to Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall worship the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, all your soul," and so on. And Jesus said the second is like it. It's the one we find in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So is this some kind of ill-defined emotional thing that he's talking about? No, not at all. When you read Leviticus 19 and verse 18 in its context, look at the things surrounding that commandment. He's talking about things like not putting a stumbling block before the blind, not being a talebearer. In other words, not doing bad things to people, to your neighbors. It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That means you treat him well. You treat him the way you'd want to be treated. You don't want people stealing from you, do you? You don't want people tale-bearing against you or bearing false witness against you or doing things that are harmful to you, do you? No. So love your neighbor as yourself. What you have here in the Ten Commandments, all of you obviously know this, you have 10 points of those two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Here you can break that down into 10 points. And these 10 points, these 10 commandments, are actually 10 broad moral categories. Some people like to limit them to the words here. Like, for example, it says, "You shall not commit adultery." I say, well, do you know what that is? Does not include fornication. Well, yes, it does, because you see, this is a broad moral category. Some would say that does not include homosexual relationships. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Because this is a broad moral category here. So we see the commandments here this is the basis of God's law. Now I'd like to look at some other texts that are sometimes brought into this when you're talking about the Ten Commandments. So some of you are probably familiar. I don't know how many of you were still in the older organization in the mid-90s when there were some doctrinal changes occur. Some of you probably were. You will remember that the leadership at that time adopted something known as New Covenant theology. It's called. Now, I believe in New Covenant theology, but what they were calling New Covenant theology, I don't think it's the real thing. That's a title that people, that the advocates of that system of belief gave it, New Covenant theology. And essentially it goes like this. The Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant's been abolished, therefore the Ten Commandments have been abolished. Christ gives us a whole new set of laws. Now some of them may be parallel to the laws that are in the Old Testament, but it's still a new set of laws. Now we're under these new covenant laws, not these old covenant laws. That's the way it goes. That's the argument. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that they commonly use, and I want to show you that those scriptures actually show just the opposite of what they're trying to say, what the people are trying to say about them. Look at Exodus chapter 34, Exodus 34, and verse 28. You know, in Exodus 20, the expression Ten Commandments are not used. Or that expression is not used there. Nor in Deuteronomy 5 is the expression Ten Commandments. It just shows the commandments, doesn't say Ten Commandments. But here we do find a reference to the Ten Commandments. It says in verse 28, Exodus 34, verse 28, So he was there with, meaning Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant the Ten Commandments. So here you see it says the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So what does that mean? What is the covenant? Well, the argument is the covenant, it the same as the Ten Commandments. So now if the covenant is obsolete, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, well, doesn't that mean that the Ten Commandments are obsolete? Another scripture is, I'll just refer to, it says essentially the same thing as in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, where the Ten Commandments are identified with the covenant. Now, I ask you a question. Here you see the covenant, the Ten Commandments, you see the identification, but are the Ten Commandments, is the Decalogue itself, that law written in tables of stone, is it the entirety of the covenant? Oh, well, of course not. Of course not. This whole section, the whole first part of the Bible, it contains the terms of the covenant. You have not only commandments, you know, the specific moral law, you also have statutes and judgments. You also have within the covenant the promises of blessings and the warnings of cursings. You have all kinds of things, the ceremonial law. All of that is a part of the covenant. So why here are the Ten Commandments identified with the covenant? It's because the Ten Commandments were central to the covenant. Everything in the covenant revolved around this basic moral law. That's why. So what does this tell us? It tells us just the opposite. It doesn't say the Ten Commandments, that's the exclusively is the covenant. No, it's the Ten Commandments were central to that covenant, meaning that they were what? Preeminent over all the other laws. They give meaning to all the other laws. That's what Jesus meant when he says on these two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, hangs the entirety of the law and the prophets. Exactly what he means. And those, as I said, could be broken down into 10 points called the Ten Commandments, 10 broad moral categories, and the whole covenant and everything, and not only the law, but the prophets as well, all of it is suspended upon that. So what this shows you is not that the Ten Commandments and the covenant are synonymous terms, but that the Ten Commandments were central to the Old Covenant, just as they remain central as the moral law in the New Covenant. Otherwise, why would you have James mentioning specific commandments? Why would you have Paul, as we will see later, mentioning specific commandments and applying them to Christians? So clearly, this is God's moral law, and it continues in force. Now, also, you see some things, just to notice a few interesting things in passing. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, you see the Ten Commandments listed again. But have you ever noticed the differences between those two chapters, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, of course, Moses is reiterating all that had happened. That's why it's called the second law, second Torah, because the word Deuteronomos is because he is retelling the story, as it were. But you will notice in the retelling that he attaches something to the fourth commandment that's different from in Exodus 20. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, he says, you shall keep the seventh day holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And for what reason? What does he connect it to? In Exodus 20, what act of God is the commandment connected with? The creation. Because in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and so on. It rested on the seventh. Ceased from his labors on the seventh day. So you see in Exodus 20, the Sabbath is connected with creation. But in Deuteronomy 5, it's connected with something else. He says in verse 15, let's skip on down to verse 15. And remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So what do you have? The Sabbath day is connected with two things. What? Creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. So you see, the Sabbath points to what then? The redemption we have in Christ and the new creation. So just a point in passing there, but I wanted to underscore the fact that God's commandments are not it's not something that pertains exclusively to the old covenant, but in fact were central to that covenant, and they continue as God's moral law throughout the ages. Now, this what we're talking about here is special revelation. Special revelation. So the people of Israel had a certain advantage that the other nations did not have. And that is that they actually heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments. They saw, they received the commandments. They received these tables of stone with the commandments written by the finger of God. And God made a covenant with them that he had not made even with the fathers or with any other nation. They had, in other words, as the Apostle Paul will tell us later, they had the oracles of God, and they had, therefore, this special revelation directly from God. It's a direct revelation. Now, is that the only way God reveals his truth? And the answer to that is no. I'd like to go over to Romans chapter 1 with that in mind. Romans chapter 1. We see that even though the oracles of God, and we might say that's summarized in the Scripture, in the law of God and so on, that the oracles of God reveal God's truth as God revealed it directly and in various ways, sometimes through prophets, in this case through Moses, and sometimes even directly by speaking the commandments himself or writing them in tables of stone. But in Romans chapter 1, we see that that's not the only witness to God's law. Now, if you don't receive it directly, obviously you're not going. A direct revelation obviously is better than any other revelation if it comes directly from God. But here we're told in Romans chapter 1 that God has put in nature certain elements, certain truths that are inescapable. And the only way, they're not inescapable, but the only way you can avoid them is by deliberately avoiding them. And Paul says the people who do that, they're without excuse. Let's see what he says here in Romans chapter 1. He says in beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, why does he mention this? Jews and Greeks. If you read through the book of Romans, you see these. He keeps referring to Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. It's because the house churches of Rome were made up of Jews and Gentiles, and there was somewhat of a cultural clash there. What would you expect if you had, just think about this, on the day of Pentecost, the people converted there, the people who received the Holy Spirit, and began fellowshipping together as house churches, and then when they eventually went back home, many of them went to Rome, They continued fellowshipping in house churches, little small groups, apparently. They didn't have big cathedrals or anything like that, or large meeting facilities. Maybe some, in some cases they perhaps did, but usually it was in house churches. Who were these initial disciples? They were entirely Jewish, weren't they? What was their background? Well, we just read about their background. They had the oracles of God. They had the law. And they emphasized the law. These were people who grew up in the synagogues, hearing the law and the prophets, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And now coming among them are these people converted from among the Greeks, the non-Jewish Greeks. What do you think is going to happen there? People who did not have that background, growing up in the synagogues and hearing the reading of the law, and not having the same background, the same cultural background that the Jews had. You'd begin to have some clashes along the way, won't you? And of course, that's what happened. And this is what Paul is addressing here in the book of Romans. And some very interesting and informative things come out of this situation. As we read through, we will see this. He says, "For if the righteousness of God," verse 17, "is revealed from faith to faith, from start to finish, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now what he's about to do here is talk about the legacy of humankind. And in doing so, he's going to lead up to his main point. Kind of takes the long route about doing this. He takes us through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and he gets there finally. Actually, he gets there before chapter 3, but he comes out directly in chapter 3 and leads and tells us what his point in all this is. And his point in all of it is to show that whether you're Jew or whether you're Greek, you need to lay aside the cultural clashes, because all mankind, including Israel, is under the curse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you don't have a right to boast just because you grew up in the synagogue hearing the law every week. And later he lets the Gentiles know that they don't have a right to boast because the unbelieving Israelites were cut out of Israel's tree and they were grafted in. He says, if you don't remain faithful, you'll be cut out too. Don't think God favors you more than he does anybody else. So this is his point, and this runs throughout the book of Romans. It's important to get that background understanding. But let's continue there in chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Here he's not talking about the Jews. So he's telling us that God has revealed to all of mankind certain truths for which they are accountable. Even if they don't have the oracles of God, if they don't have the law, they still have a law. They have a significant enough percentage of God's law in their hearts, in their nature, and in the nature of things they see around them. They know enough about God that they are accountable. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead," or deity, "so that they are without excuse." This tells us that we can look at creation, that human beings can look at the creation, look at the nature of things, look at your own anatomy and physiology as well as the created order, and a certain revelation emerges from that. And we are accountable. You know, when we have people telling us that you can have a creation without a creator, when I hear a physicist claiming that creation happens spontaneously without a cause, I'm thinking, what kind of reprobacy is that? You know, come on. A creation without a creator. Creation happens spontaneously. Spontaneous creation, no cause, it's just a ripple in the quantum material, whatever that's supposed to be. Well, where did that come from, I wonder? But anyway, the point is we can look at creation itself, and it tells us something about God. We can look at our own natures, our own anatomy and physiology, a human nature, and that tells us something about moral law. You know, we can see God made male and female, can't we? Does that tell us something? Of course it does. You know, have you ever wondered how is it that atheistic nations, communist nations, know all about human rights? Based on what? An internal moral law, that's what. Even though they don't believe in God, they nevertheless, here they're talking about human rights abuses. They're talking about certain evils associated with capitalism and things like that. Where do they get these ideas? Who are they to decide to define morality? And where does it come from? Well, if you look around the world, you will see that there's a certain universality where a particular, not an exhaustive understanding, and I'm not saying it's not corrupted, certainly it is, but there is a certain universality in recognizing moral law on some level. I mean, people know that just going in and taking over somebody else's country and killing off the people is wrong. They know genocide is wrong. And you can look at some of the primitive nations, the primitive tribes around the world. They have laws such as no murder, do not murder. There are penalties attached to it. And these are people who, before they were reached by the missionaries, already had these laws in place. Where do you think that came from? Well, if you have a human mind, then it kind of comes natural, doesn't it? You understand that taking someone else's possession is not right. You understand that taking someone else's life is not right. You understand that doing harm to another person is not right. These are things that people, even without the benefit of direct revelation, have understood for ages. And this is what Paul is talking about, at least in part. He says, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, you will notice that from time to time, Paul directly quotes the scriptures, and other writers of the New Testament also quote directly quote from the Old Testament. But there are other references to Old Testament passages, particular Old Testament passages, that are not directly quoted, but are alluded to. These are called intertextual echoes, and we have two very important ones right here. Let's look at the first one. Remember, he's already said, since the creation of the world. That immediately calls your attention to what passage of Scripture? Genesis 1, obviously. So now here we see this first intertextual echo in verse 24. He says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is this referring directly to? Genesis 1 and verses 26 through 28. Let's turn back there and take a look at that. Genesis 1, it's not quoted directly, but it is one of those it intentionally echoes what is said there. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have, now get this, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Gave man dominion. Where did the dominion come from? Well, it was his to give. You just have read about how God, in 6 days, ordered the creation. He brought order out of chaos. He himself exercises dominion over his creation. And now he says, let's make man, meaning mankind, male and female, in our image, after our likeness. In other words, they're going to be like us, unlike all the other creatures. And let's give them dominion. Over what? Over the other creatures. Over the fish, the birds, the beasts, everything. Now, what do you see happening in Romans 1? What does Paul say? He says, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts. He said that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So here you have God giving dominion over all the creatures to man, and now man, along the way, begins to worship that which he was given dominion over. It's a reversal. It's a perversion. And that's exactly what human beings have done. If you look across the ages, you see all kinds of idols made in the image and after the likeness of different kinds of creatures, from alligators to snakes and all kinds of things. And men have bowed down to those and worshiped them. Back in Genesis, verse 27, so God created man. Adam, a particular kind of being, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here you see this intertextual echo back in Romans chapter 1 in verse 24, where you see the reversal of this taking place, a corruption of it, a perversion of the original order. Now here's the second. There's a second intertextual echo here that looks back to creation. And that's in verse 26. It says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. What is this referring to? Look back to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 20 through 24. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam was actually, by naming the creatures, he was exercising the dominion that God had given to him. You know, it's not the creatures naming Adam. Adam is naming the creatures, showing that he is the superior here. He's the one who bears God's image. And all the creatures that were around him, none were like him. That's what this is telling us. So there was nothing, no one comparable, no helper, no one he could relate to. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 is an intertextual echo. It says they exchanged the natural use. They did exactly the opposite. This is a perversion of the order we see established right there in Genesis chapter 2. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, they shall be one flesh, the man, the woman. And of course, this is necessary for the fulfillment of the commission God had given them to be fruitful and to multiply. And Paul here sees what is going on in the world as a corruption of what we read about right in the very beginning. Men turning to creatures and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, and also exchanging this, in other words, adopting that which is against nature in place of what God made as natural. So here you see that going on. And again, this is the legacy of humankind. What Paul is doing, he's not specifically talking about church members here. He's stepping back and saying, let's look at the broad picture Let's look at humankind as a whole, all the way from the beginning of creation and across the centuries. And when you see what he's saying here, we can say we still see all of this today. Same thing. Same situation. Well, it continues on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, this is not just talking about early man. Again, he's looking at mankind as a whole throughout man's history. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but are approved of those who practice them. So did Paul think there were some bad dudes in this world? You know, you read this and you think, okay, I reflect back on my own history. I've worked construction jobs, different kinds of jobs I've worked. And it sounds like he's describing the people I've known. You know, really, you look at this and you think, yeah, I've known a lot. All of us here, we've known such things, haven't we? We've seen such things in society. If you're out there in the world, you can see it. It's all around. And if you're not out in the world, just turn on the TV set. You'll find it. All of these things. And this is the legacy of humankind. And this, by the way, is why Christ had to come. To redeem us. To bring us out of this situation. Now you can see what Paul is leading to here. So what if you grew up in the synagogue? Or so what if you grew up in the Greek world? We're all under sin. But then he goes on to say, make some pretty interesting comments in the process of getting to that point. He talks about God's righteous judgment. In chapter 2, I want to skip on down and talk where Paul talks about the law. He says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Who's he talking about? Who has sinned without law? He's talking about without the Mosaic law or without the Ten Commandments. Well, that would be the Greeks he has in mind, the people whose ancestors did not receive the law at Mount Sinai. And they grew up not having the advantages of the Jews. Now, by the way, did the Jews have certain advantages? Well, let's get ahead of ourselves in chapter 3 and let Paul answer that question. He says, what advantage then, verse 1, has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way. So he's acknowledging there is an advantage. They have had an advantage. There's much to be said for their past experience. He says, chiefly because to them were committed, and this is the main thing, the oracles of God. In other words, direct revelation from God. The scriptures, the Ten Commandments, the law, all of those things. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And his answer, of course, is no. And then he goes on to show some of the absurdities that have come out of that concept. Well, you know, if our unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God, in other words, in looking at our unrighteousness, we can see more clearly the glory of God because he remains forever faithful, then shouldn't we just go ahead and engage in more unrighteousness to make him even more, to see him more clearly? See, that's an absurd argument that came out of that, and Paul addresses that in the next few verses. We won't get into that here, but he talks about that. And actually, there were people who were accusing him of teaching that, and that's not what he was saying at all. But let's get back to verse 12 again. It says, for as many as have sinned without law, will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified, or they are just. Now, you know, you know the difference between a just person and an unjust person, don't you? It's not somebody who has heard all the rules. That's not a person who is just. You know, you don't break the speeding limit. You know, you don't do this, you don't do that. The rules are there for a purpose. But the person who does them, that's the person who is just, isn't it? That's what Paul is saying here. And his point is, just merely hearing the law, as the Jews have done, will not make you just. And he explains what he means in the next verse, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what he's saying here is that there is a law written in human nature, in the heart of man. And again, we see that by looking at various primitive tribes around the world going back over many, many decades, and people who have not even been touched by Christian missionaries, who have a certain understanding of basic moral law. They don't have the fullness of it, but they have a basic understanding of it. And what Paul is saying here is saying it's the people who do it, not just merely hear it. And he said, then he points to the Gentiles. He said, there are many Gentiles who, as far as that is concerned, outperform people who have heard the law. They have a law written in their hearts. So again, what he's leading to is that whether you're Jew or Greek, really doesn't matter. In the final analysis, all are under sin because we live in a world permeated by sin. He goes on to say in verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew. And now keep in mind here, this is when he talks about you, he's not singling out church members. This is a hypothetical you. You know, it's not an individual in mind that he has in mind. It's a hypothetical person. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Now, he's not saying, well, that's something you need to discard. The law is not any good. No, no, no. No, he's affirming it. It is a good thing. It is a teacher. He says, but you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now he's getting to the point here. Again, this is the hypothetical man here. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Looking at it historically, you find exactly that. Look at the Pharisees, for example. They would say all these things, but did they do all these things? Were they hypocrites? Of course they were. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then he refers to a scripture that looks at the history of Israel. It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So his point here, again, is that just because you have this great advantage of having been brought up in the synagogues and hearing the reading of the law and the prophets from childhood, and just because your ancestors received the law, this good and holy law at Mount Sinai, that doesn't give you any particular advantage in your relationship with God if you are a lawbreaker. And his point is, guess what? Israel has a history of it, just like the rest of the world. And that leads him to his main point here. Look at verse, we want to break in at verse 9. What then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. Not at all. This is his conclusion. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And he goes on to quote other, I think about three or four scriptures here to illustrate his point that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he goes on from there to talk about justification on the basis of faith. It's not who your people are. It's not the fact that you're grafted, or grew up as a part of the old covenant, or have been grafted into it at some place along the way. But it's just simply a matter of obedience to God from the heart and according to the Spirit. Now, he talks about that in chapter 7. Skip on over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, he further defines the sin, the corruption of sin, and how sin permeates the world, and how we're all affected by it. And he says in verse 13, has then what is good, he was talking about the law, he says in verse 12, let's read that first, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And then he asks the question, has then what is good become death to me? So do I blame the law for the fact that I'm under the death sentence? He says, certainly not. But sin, which is defined by the law, that it might appear sin, has produced death in me through what is good. And that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. How does that work? You see, if we already have a certain moral awareness before we even receive the law, before we even know about the law, then we are accountable, aren't we? And now when the commandment comes to us, we see this is directly revealed from God, and it says, you shall not covet, or you shall not whatever. And we are covetous, then what happens? Our covetousness becomes exceedingly sinful, doesn't it? Because we have direct revelation. Plus, I think what he has in mind here, there's something in us that causes us to react to direct revelation, isn't it? Put a child in a room and say, you can play with all these toys, but not that one. Then watch him through the keyhole, see which one he goes to. I think human beings tend to be that way. When things are forbidden, that's where they want to go. I think you see that throughout human history. But anyway, this is one of the things that Paul has in mind here. He says, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, and what I hate, that I do. I don't think Paul is talking strictly about himself personally. Again, this is hypothetical, and it applies to humankind in general, himself and everybody else, and to some measure. And I think if we're all honest, we can kind of identify with it, can't we? I'm not the only one, am I? Please tell me no. No, you know how it is, that sometimes the things you know are right to do, and you commit to doing the right things, and you don't quite live up to what you want to do that's right. And I think we can all identify with that. We can all identify, he's talking about the struggle. Even after conversion, you still have this struggle with the old nature, because it doesn't die all at once. If you think it has, just wait around. You'll see it hasn't. If then I do what I will or will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I. Now this is interesting here. Paul has a way of separating the sinful nature that's within him, and he recognizes, with himself. And it's a good thing to be able to do that. You can take it to an extreme and begin to no longer have any sense of accountability. But it's a good thing to be able to understand that there is a war going on there, and that you have this nature, but don't identify too closely with it. There's someone else you want to identify with. He says, but when I do what I will not, I acknowledge the law is good. Verse 17 again. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now he's treating sin as if it were some kind of spirit being that dwelt within. He's personifying sin here. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I can desire it. I can want it. That's present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. If you've ever struggled with a problem like smoking, you can probably identify with this. Many problems we could name people have struggled with. And I think we know exactly what Paul means this. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. In other words, it's again, he's talking about the struggle and the recognition I think all of us come to at some point that there still is that old nature in there. It still wants to react in anger or different ways that you know that you shouldn't react in. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is not some other law of God here, by the way. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So you see all these different laws he's talking about here. The law of God, according to the inward man. Then you have another law in his members, the law. You have the law of my mind, and also the law of sin, elsewhere called the law of sin and death. So you have, first of all, the law of God, which is good, but it's neutral, you might say, because it's simply there. The law of his mind, that is his will to do what the law of God says, that's good too, but it's weak. The law of sin and death, that's not good, but it's strong. See, that's what he's arguing here. That's why he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that, you know, that brings us to the real meaning of this Feast of Unleavened Breads. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. What it means to us. There is a way out of it. There is a way of deliverance. We don't have to bear the burden any longer. Certainly not the guilt. The record of sin has been removed. And now we're called upon to live according to the law of God, according to the inward man, the inward person. And we are given the strength through the Holy Spirit, the help that we need to accomplish that. Oh, we still see the old man alive and well and kicking. But we also know that the one who is with us, dwells in us, is stronger than the law of sin and death. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's not saying I go ahead and let the flesh do what it will. No, you understand what he means. He's talking about that struggle that even after conversion, you find it's still there. But we have the advantage. We have the advantage. He says in chapter, we'll close now a couple of verses, two or three verses here in chapter 8. So therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we, whether Jew or Greek or whoever, even though we have been a part of this world and partaker of its sins, nevertheless, there is now no condemnation. None. None at all. If we are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit now. We have the help we need. And of course, we have the assurance that we have justification. That's what it means. No condemnation. The record of sins is blotted out. That's what's nailed to the cross. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law... Why would He say that if there was no righteous requirement of the law? So he's still preaching that the law is in force. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see, we do have, it's even though we live in this world when it seems, when you look at the legacy of humankind, it seems all hopeless, doesn't it? Paul says, no, if we're in Christ Jesus, there's no longer any condemnation, none at all, free and clear. And now we're capable of doing exactly what we will to do, as Paul says, and that is to fulfill the law of God in the inner man, the inner person, because we have the Holy Spirit. Well, let's thank God for that.